Please open in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. That's our study this morning, Ruth chapter 2. One of the things I love about Oswald Chambers is he says, and I hope that some of you use on a daily basis "my utmost for his highest." It's one of the most used and most reprinted daily devotional guides, "My Utmost for His Highest." It's available, by the way. I don't sell them, so I don't get anything out of this. But it's available both in the older version, and of course, language has changed since the early 1900s, and it's available in an updated English version. I recommend the updated English version. It's a little easier to read, but everyone here could profit from either version. But one of the reasons I like him is he says the most astounding things, and he says something that I think really describes Ruth and Boaz in this little book of Ruth. He says, "It is ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, but we have not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life, to be holy in ordinary streets, to be holy among ordinary people, and that is not learned in 5 minutes." I love that. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life. That's what made Ruth and Boaz such wonderful people. They were exceptional in the ordinary things of life, and that made them extraordinary. That made them different from all of the people of their day. They were extraordinary in the ordinary things of life. I think that is a tremendous goal for every one of us, to be extraordinary in the ordinary things of life, the day-to-day things. Chambers says in other places that we can usually mount up to the crisis, we can usually handle the crisis, but it's being holy every day. It's being holy, walking among people who don't love God. It's choosing to be holy, choosing to choose God's way every day. That's what I love about Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. Now, we studied chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. Last week being Easter, we taught about the resurrection. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz." Now, just to remind you, as we closed chapter 1, we found that Naomi, who at once was called pleasant, was now called what? Bitter. She now said, "Don't call me pleasant any longer, but rather call me bitter," because of the things that God had allowed to happen in her life, the loss of her husband, the loss of her sons. She became bitter, and she comes back to Jerusalem, and she's with her daughter-in-law Ruth, who is a Moabitess, that is, not an Israelite. And she comes back, but she's a bitter person. She left pleasant, she comes back bitter, and life does that to us sometimes, doesn't it? We get battered by life, and we don't respond in a godly way, and we become bitter. Well, Naomi is bitter because she, as we closed chapter 1, she missed several things, and as we open chapter 2, she missed several reasons for hope. And that's what happens when bitterness overwhelms us. We miss reasons for hope. She missed the fact that with her was Ruth. And we're going to see how valuable a person Ruth is as we go through this study. And we've already seen it in chapter 1. We'll see even more as we go through here. She missed the fact that the closing verse of chapter 1 talks about the barley harvest just beginning. That was a reason for hope. You see, widows in that day were in a desperate situation who had no family to care for them, as was the case with Naomi. She overlooked Ruth. She overlooked also God's provision for the poor, God's provision for widows, God's provision for the alien through gleaning in the harvest. And so there's two reasons for hope that she misses, and the third reason for hope that she misses is her kinsmen, who were introduced to in chapter 2 and verse 1, a man named Boaz, a man of standing. Really interesting. It was not Naomi's bitterness that turned things around, but rather it was Ruth's faithfulness. You're going to see this as we go through the book. It was not Naomi's bitterness that turned things around. Bitterness can't turn things around. And yet so many of us cling to bitterness in our lives. And it can't turn anything around. But as we go through this chapter, this little book of Ruth, we find that it's not bitterness that turns things around of Naomi, but rather it is the faithfulness of Ruth that turns things around for them. Well, Naomi, because of her bitterness, she missed some reasons to be hopeful. And chapter 2 and verse 1 introduces us to the third one, is they have a kinsman. And it introduces, it's a foreshadow, it's the way the writer chose to say something really interesting, something really good is coming in this book. He's not just a relative, but he is one who can redeem them. He is a kinsman redeemer. Now, that's an important concept in the Bible. It's an important concept because it applies to Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. But I don't want to deal with that today. We'll get to that more when we get to chapter 3, the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer. And it's an important concept, but it really is interesting to me that as soon as Boaz is mentioned, and as soon as it's mentioned that he's a relative of Naomi's, commentators go crazy. All of a sudden, they leave this beautiful story. All of a sudden, they stop thinking about this beautiful love story between Ruth and Boaz because that's what it is. And they begin to talk about the kinsman redeemer and how this applies to us and how it applies to Ruth. And we're going to do that when we get to later in this book. But there's a beautiful story here we should not ignore. There's a beautiful story of love and provision. There's a beautiful story of two people in the midst of a perverse generation, in the midst of a godless generation, even among the people of God. It's a beautiful story of two people who find each other because they love God, and they find each other and they meet each other's needs. And why does that happen? It's because they are faithful people. They are people of faith. Remember, the story of the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, the period of the judges. It was a time of moral decline. It was a time of spiritual decline. It was a time of anarchy, wars, apathy, and indifference. And in the midst of that, Ruth and Boaz stand out like beacon lights. And we don't want to miss that because it's so important. So we're introduced to Boaz in verse 1. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. We'll get to what that means, and we'll get to the whole concept of the kinsman redeemer in a week or two. But she had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech. That was her husband who died. A man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, man of standing here means many things. One writer said he was a man of valor, capable in his community. He lived an exemplary life. A man of standing could mean he was gifted in various ways. Man of standing means that he was distinguished. He was honored. He was outstanding. He had outstanding character and outstanding qualities. Another one said of him, he was of the finest quality. That's the kind of person that we have here in Boaz. Think about Boaz in the midst of unfaithful people. Boaz is faithful. In the midst of immoral people, Boaz is moral. In the midst of people who worship idols and should know better, Boaz worships the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Some of the character qualities we're going to see as we go through this book of Ruth, we're going to see that he speaks the language of faith in verse 4. We're going to see that God was a regular part of his life, not just a tack on, not just a Sunday thing with him. God was a daily, regular part of Boaz's life. We're going to see that Boaz cared about the poor and the needy. He wasn't just interested in the powerful and the mighty, even though he himself was rich. He was interested in the poor and the needy, and he followed God's provision for them. He followed God's plan for them. He cared about other people. That's the kind of man Boaz was. He treated his workers with respect. He was protective of other people, particularly Ruth, we'll see in verses 9 and verse 15 of chapter 2, where he's protective of her physically and he's protected of her emotionally. He doesn't want her to be embarrassed. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of morality. God was a part of his daily life and work. God was a part of his relationships. And he was generous. That was Boaz. That was Boaz. Tremendous man of God. We need men of standing today, don't we? We need men of standing in our culture. We need men of standing, men like Boaz, men of standing in our nation. We need men of standing in our churches. We need these kind of men. Men, this is a message for you and for me. This is a message for us. Are we men of standing? I don't mean rich. I mean, are we the kind of men that other men can look up to? Are we the kind of men that are living a life that other men can look at us and say, that's the way I want to be? That's the husband I want to be. That's the father I want to be. That's the man I want to be. That's the kind of man Boaz was. That's the kind of man Boaz was. Men, the question for each of us is, have we chosen to be a man of quality? Have we chosen to be men of quality? Let me ask you a couple of questions, and I'm asking myself. I ask myself these questions first every time when I study. I first apply the Word of God to me. And so I'm not pointing fingers because the fingers are pointing back at me. But it's a question for all of us, men. Now, by the way, ladies, can I ask you not to do something? You know, I have a little list here of questions for men to ask themselves. And I really mean that men should ask themselves. I don't mean that you should go home this afternoon and say, hey, and pull out your list and say, you know, you want to drive your man away from these things, just do that. Okay? Let God deal with your spouse. Okay? Men, some questions they ask. How are we growing spiritually? And are we doing the things that we need to be doing in our lives to be growing spiritually? Are we spending time in the Word of God on a daily basis? Are we praying on a daily basis? Are we meditating on the Word of God on a daily basis? Men, are we doing that? Are we preparing to grow spiritually? You don't understand what my life is like. You don't understand what my schedule is like. I know you have a horrible schedule. I also know that in that schedule, you probably spend 15 minutes at least playing video games. Texting. Other things like that. Can you take 5 of those 15 minutes to be with God? Can you take 10 of those 15 minutes to be with God? How are we men preparing ourselves spiritually? Second question for us to ask ourselves, have we made God's will our choice? Have we decided, I want God's will in my life? Have we made God's will our choice? If you're married, what are your wife's greatest needs, spiritually, emotionally, and materially? Can you answer that question? Are you praying for your children? What are you praying for them? Regularly. What are you communicating to your children about what's important to you and what's important about life? Are you communicating to your children what's important to you and what's important about life? couple of years ago, I ran across a book by Jerry Jenkins entitled 12 Things I Want My Kids to Remember Forever. 12 Things I Want My Kids to Remember Forever. I'm not going to take time and take your time to go through 12. I don't know if the book's still available. Of course, everything's available on Amazon, right? You find everything there. Jerry Jenkins, 12 Things I Want My Kids to Know. One of those is, I want my kids to set only intrinsic goals. Boy, that flies in the face of our culture today. He said, I want my kids to set only intrinsic goals. What does he mean by that? Let me share a little bit from the book. He said, there are all kinds of seminars on how to improve your performance in relationships, in the workplace. All seem to begin with goal setting. What do I want from life? Let's see, I want to be making a salary in the six figures by the time I'm 25. I want that dream home before I'm 30. I want to be company president. I want to own land, companies, a private plane, whatever. And he said to his sons, hear me, boys, I would be proud to see you achieve all that as long as they were not your goals. Those goals would disappoint me. Those goals would break my heart. Those goals would tell me where your heart is, and it wouldn't be where God wants it to be. He said, there's nothing wrong with a person being an achiever, even what society might call an overachiever. But he said, I say this before God, however, to his sons. If you raise a family on lower middle class income because you're a servant of Christ, if you never own a second car, if you can't dress in the latest fashions or take your family out to dinner, let alone entertain anyone else, I will be every bit as proud of you. Your goals, he said, should be intrinsic. Make it your goal to be the best you can be at whatever task is set before you. The second thing he wants his kids to know is we never quit. We never quit. Third thing he wants his kids to know, and I love this one, life isn't fair. Our kids need to know that. Life isn't fair. Somehow, today we're raising a generation that thinks they got to be treated fairly by everybody around them. Life is not fair. Fair. Why? Because we're fallen people in a fallen world. Life is not fair. So is that a reason to go crawl in our hole somewhere? Is that a reason to withdraw from life? No, life's not fair. Embrace it. He said, life isn't fair. We should do the right thing because it's the right thing and not because we will ever be repaid. Some people do the right thing because they're going to get something out of it. Something back from it. He said, life isn't fair, but we still do the right thing. Life isn't fair, we still do the right thing. A fourth thing he talks about wanting his kids to know, that they need to take responsibility for their actions. Don't make excuses and don't justify bad behavior. Just embrace it. Take responsibility for your own actions. A fifth thing, there's 12, I'm only giving you six, okay? I don't want to spend all our time in this. Fifth thing that he wants his kids to know, work before you play, but play. Work before you play, but play. And number six, some things are black and white. We live in a world that there's nothing black and white. There's no black and white in our world today. Everything's relative. Some things are black and white. Well, those are just some of the things he wants his kids to know. Back to the questions for men. Are you living consistently? Are your coworkers aware of your faith? Are your coworkers aware of your faith? Does your life reflect integrity and faithfulness? Do you have a good attitude toward life and toward others? Those are just some of the questions, men, I think we need to ask ourselves, because our world is desperate for men of standing. Our world is desperate for men of quality. Now, by the way, it's desperate also for women of quality, but I doubt we're going to get to it today. Ladies, hang on here. Please come back next week. All right? We're going to talk about the qualities of Ruth. We may get to it today, but I don't know. I'm losing hope. Oh, no, I should be hopeful. That's right. I'm hopeful about life. I'm hopeful about my sermon today. Okay. Boaz is a man of standing. Verse 3, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go into the fields, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone who's, in whose eyes I find favor. Now, this is a tremendous passage of the Word of God because Ruth is a new believer and she knows the Word of God. Is that amazing or what? She's a new believer and she understands that God made provision for widows. God made provision for the poor. God made provision for the alien. God made provision. She knows the Word of God. And more importantly, she wants to live out the Word of God. She's a new believer, folks. She's a new believer and she knows the Word of God and wants to live out the Word of God. You see, there was provision in the law. Well, let's look at the book of Leviticus. Chapter 19, turn toward the front of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, explain God's provision for the poor. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. And then the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24. By the way, chapter 23 and verse 22 repeats that. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, we read this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. That is God's welfare program. You see, God made provision for the poor, the widows, the fatherless. He gave them the right to glean in a field behind the harvesters. The harvesters would cut the grain with a sickle. The servants would follow and bind the sheaves of grain. Everything that they left, the gleaners could have. The gleaners would come in behind and they would gather up everything else, and that would be a means of sustenance for them. That was God's welfare program for Israel. It was work. It did not rob people of self-respect. It did not rob people of dignity. Now, there are those who say that it could be as much as up to 30% of the harvest was left behind for the gleaners. That's a lot, isn't it? And yet God is saying to the landowners, God is saying to the harvesters, just leave it because the poor need to be taken care of. So the harvesters could only harvest, according to the Word of God, down the middle of the field. They could not harvest the corners. They could not harvest the edges. That was God's welfare program, not handouts. They didn't give handouts. The gleaners had to go into the fields and work and glean, but they had sustenance. They had a means. They had food. And if they could gather enough, a means to have a little income. Well, Ruth knows the Word of God. She said, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. Ruth took the initiative. She spared Naomi because it was strenuous work. It was dangerous work because of the character of the reapers. And we're going to see that as we go further into chapter 2. It was strenuous work. It was dangerous work. But Ruth took the initiative and she spared Naomi having to do it herself. She spared Naomi the humiliation of having to do it. She took upon herself that humiliation. And she's a foreigner in that nation. She's a foreigner in Israel, and yet she is going out, and I'm just imagining what's going through her head as she's going down the road. Who's going to accept me? Who's going to let me in their field? Who's going to allow me to glean? But I'm going anyhow. I'm going anyhow, because Naomi needs me. I'm going anyhow. What a woman of character she is. She put her trust in God's protection. She knew the word of God, and she went forward, and she said to Naomi, I'm going to go glean, and Naomi said, go ahead. Now, I love the latter part of verse 3. Underline these words because they're awesome words. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Wow. What an accident, right? Wow. Isn't that amazing? By chance, she finds herself in the very field of a relative. What is tremendous is it was not an accident, but it was God overruling in her life. It was not chance, but it was God's hand at work in her life, overruling, because God is ever present. God is all powerful. She was guided to the place God had prepared for her. There's no accident she chose that field. She could have chosen many fields. And yet on her way, she wound up. And that's why I love that. As it turned out, she found herself. As it turned out, she found herself. No. Did she choose the field? Sure. Did she go walking through the fields and decide that one looks like one, that's where I'm going to go? Sure, she did. But in her choice, God made His choice. See, we struggle so much over God's will, and we say, well, I don't know what God's will is, and I'm trying to find out what God's will is, and we go through all kinds of gyrations to find out what God's will is, when all we have to do is be a Ruth. What did Ruth do? She was in the Word of God, she knew the Word of God, she lived out the Word of God, and she went about her life. And while she went about her life, what did God do? Guided her. See, we want neon signs. We want, Joe, this is what I want you to do. Reminds me of a story. Sorry, I just thought of this. Okay. Of the farmer who's out plowing in the field, and he's plowing in the field, and the clouds form the letters PC. And he says, that's it. God wants me to go to preacher's college. So he quits the farm, goes to preacher's college, and fails miserably. And he's saying, Lord, I don't understand. There it was, PC, Preacher's College. I don't understand why I failed miserably. You guided me there. And God said, no, I didn't. I meant plant corn. You see, we want neon signs, when what we really have to do is be faithful people. What we really have to do is be faithfully in the Word of God. What we really have to do then is go about our lives and assume that in the choices we make, God is overruling. That's what happened here with Ruth. Ruth trusted herself to God and then made choices. Do you ever try to steer a parked car? Can you do it? Well, not today with the way the steering wheel's locked, but in the old days, we wore steering wheels locked, and you tried to turn the wheel and the car wasn't moving. It was extremely hard to turn the wheel because the power steering wasn't on, and even if you didn't have power steering, it was still really hard to turn the wheel. Why? Because it's not moving anywhere. But when a car's moving and you turn a wheel, it's really easy. You see, Ruth was that car and she was moving, and it was easy for God to turn her as He wanted to because she was moving. But so many people want to sit back and say, I'm not going to do anything till I know what God's will is. This was not chance. It was not accidental. Ruth trusted herself to God. Then she made choices. Now, by the way, they weren't easy choices. She chose widowhood in chapter 1. She chose poverty in chapter 1. She chose possibly being an outcast as a foreigner in Israel. She left her family in Moab. She made hard choices. But they were good choices. They were good choices. Now, you know, some people talk about God's will today as if God had just texted them or emailed them. Here it is. My will, you know, in the subject line, my will for you, and there it is. As I read through the Bible every year, I've been doing it for, I don't know, a couple of years, I don't know how many years now, but anyhow, I've been reading through the Bible, and there's a passage that I just never noticed before until a couple of years ago, and there was a place in the Word, because I hear a lot of people say, I have a word from the Lord for you. I have a word from the Lord for you. You know, somebody said that to me one time, and I said, isn't this interesting? He knows my address. He knows how to get hold of me. I'm not hiding somewhere, but I have a word from the Lord for you. I have a word from the Lord. And I read, and this isn't the only place, but Jeremiah 23:36 is one of the places, but stop using the phrase prophecy from the Lord, for people are using it to give authority to their own ideas, turning upside down the words of God, the living God, the Lord Almighty. If any prophet, priest, or anyone else says, I have a prophet from the Lord, prophecy from the Lord, I will punish that person with his entire family. Whoa. That ought to make somebody stop before they say, I have a word from the Lord for you. Let me share quickly, J. Vernon McGee. I love the way he expresses that. He said, I'm not really sure this is necessary for God to give you and me a roadmap. Sometimes I wish he would. And I hear some people talk today as if they have a roadmap. They say, the Lord's will for me is to do this, and I know that's the Lord's will. I wish I could be that clear, that sure. Years ago, when I was a pastor in Cleburne, Texas, I received two calls from other churches, one in the east of Texas, the other in California. He said, I'm being honest with you. I actually got down on the floor and cried out to the Lord to show me which call to accept, but he didn't. I had no vision. But then he said, I heard an old preacher, Dr. Harry Ironside, make the statement that of the decisions he had made in his life, 80% were made without knowing at the time that they were God's will. He just picked 80%. He said, of the decisions I made in my life, 80% I did not know at that time were God's will. He did know, McGee goes on, Ironside did know, did not know, rather, until sometime later on. After hearing that, McGee said, I went back home, told my wife that the atmosphere had all cleared, that I felt we were going to California. I wasn't sure, but I felt that was the way I was to move. You see, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're in the Word of God, if you're praying, then make decisions, move forward in life, and assume that He's guiding you. He can close a door. He can block your way. But don't stand back and say, I'm going to wait for the neon sign. I'm going to wait for the email. I'm going to wait for the text message. Here's my will for you. Four things, and we got to stop for today. So many Christians today looking for vision, signs, voices, experience. When there's four simple things they could do. Number one, we can commit our way to the Lord daily. We can commit our way to the Lord daily through the Word, through prayer. Commit our way to the Lord daily. Number two, confess sin. Have no unconfessed sin in our lives. That is the sin that we know. Confess it to God. Acknowledge it to God. Number three, live under the dominance of the Holy Spirit. Live under the dominance of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? We yield to God. We say, I want your Spirit to guide my life. I want your Spirit to dominate my thoughts today. I want your Spirit to help me live out your Word today. And then number four, make decisions. Make decisions. More often than not, God won't confirm your decision till later. More often than not, God won't confirm your decision till later. Commit your way, commit my way to the Lord daily in the Word and prayer. Confess sin, yield to the control of the Spirit, and then make decisions. Proverbs 3:5-6, we'll close with that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the character of Boaz. May we be men of standing who stand out for the right reasons in our culture, in our shops, in our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Yes, and even in our churches. And Father, help us to be in your word regularly. Help us to remember to confess our sin to you. Help us to live under the dominance of your Spirit. And then help us to make decisions. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.